We turn in the Old Testament to the first book of Samuel, chapter 30. Beginning of the chapter, David and his men have been dismissed from the Philistine army. Achish gives in to the pressure of the other Philistine leaders. They don't want David as a potential traitor in the army when they go out to fight Saul. And so in chapter 30, verse 1, David and his men reached Ziklag on the third day. Now, the Amalekites had raided the Negev and Ziklag. They had attacked Ziklag and burned it, and had taken captive the women and all who were in it, both young and old. They killed none of them, but carried them off as they went on their way. When David and his men came to Ziklag, they found it destroyed by fire, and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. So David and his men wept aloud until they had no strength left to weep. David's two wives had been captured, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. David was greatly distressed because the men were talking of stoning him. Each one was bitter in spirit because of his sons and daughters. But David found strength in the Lord his God. Then David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, "Bring me the ephod." Abiathar brought it to him. And David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I pursue this raiding party? Will I overtake them?" "Pursue them," he answered. "You will certainly overtake them and succeed in the rescue." David and the 600 men with him came to the Besor ravine, where some stayed behind, for 200 men were too exhausted to cross the ravine. But David and 400 men continued the pursuit. They found an Egyptian in a field and brought him to David. They gave him water to drink and food to eat, part of a cake of pressed figs and two cakes of raisins. He ate and was revived, for he had not taken any food or drunk any water for 3 days and three nights. David asked him, "To whom do you belong and where do you come from?" He said, "I am an Egyptian, the slave of an Amalekite. My master abandoned me when I became ill 3 days ago. We raided the Negev of the Kerethites and the territory belonging to Judah, and the Negev of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag." David asked him, "Can you lead me down to this raiding party?" He answered, "Swear to me before God that you will not kill me or hand me over to my master, and I will take you down to them." He led David down, and there they were, scattered over the countryside, eating, drinking, and reveling because of the great amount of plunder they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from Judah. David fought them from dusk until the evening of the next day. None of them got away except 400 young men who rode off on camels and fled. David recovered everything the Amalekites had taken, including his two wives. Nothing was missing, young or old, boy or girl, plunder or anything else they had taken. David brought everything back. He took all the flocks and herds and his men drove them ahead of the other livestock, saying, "This is David's plunder." Then David came to the 200 men who'd been too exhausted to follow him and who were left behind at the Besor ravine. They came out to meet David and the people with him. As David and his men approached, he greeted them. But all the evil men and troublemakers among David's followers said, "Because they did not go out with us, we will not share with them the plunder we recovered. However, each man may take his wife and children and go." David replied, "No, my brothers, you must not do that with what the Lord has given us. He has protected us and handed over to us the forces that came against us. Who will listen to what you say? The share of the man who stayed with the supplies is to be the same as that of him who went down to the battle. All shall share alike." David made this a statute and ordinance for Israel from that day to this. When David arrived at Ziklag, he sent some of the plunder to the elders of Judah, who were his friends, saying, "Here is a present for you from the plunder of the Lord's enemies. He sent it to those who were in Bethel, Ramoth Negev and Jatir, to those in Aroer, Sifmoth, Eshtemoa and Rakal, to those in the towns of the Jeramelites and the Kenites, to those in Hormel, Borashan, Athach and Hebron, and to those in all the other places where David and his men had roamed. Sometimes we may feel that things can't get any worse, and then they do. Perhaps we've come through trials and hard times, and we're beginning to think perhaps the situation is improving, and then another trial strikes. If you haven't experienced it in your own life, you will have seen it in others. When it seems it couldn't get worse, then it does. And we may find our faith severely tested in those times. Why is God allowing this to happen? Are events out of his control? Is it that he would like to help and isn't able? Does he still love us? And the voices, perhaps, that will say to us, well, if he loved you, he wouldn't let you go through something like that. And many Christians have struggled with those trials and those circumstances. A deep crisis in our own life, and the life of a loved one, perhaps, can raise some very big questions. And yet there's help available. There's help in the one place where we ought to seek it, in the Scriptures, in the Word of God that helps us keep our attention fixed on the Lord. And really, more than anything else, that is the heart of what we want to think about tonight, in keeping our thoughts, our minds fixed on the Lord in the times of testing. As we're nearing the end of 1 Samuel, we find that the writer moves back and forward between Saul and David, two different courses that these men are following, the rise of David and the decline of Saul. And the switching back and forward serves to enable us to compare and contrast the two of them. The writer doesn't simply give us Saul's story and then after that David's story. He cuts in and out between them, and we see stark contrasts between these two men. So this evening we want to look at that chapter we read earlier, 1 Samuel chapter 30, and recalling our study this evening, grace in the darkest hour. Grace in the darkest hour. Because that really is what this chapter presents to us. I think first, as we look at this account of how the Lord permits. The Lord permits. David and his men have had a very narrow escape. They were within a very short space of time going to be marching with the Philistines against the armies of Judah, against Saul and his men. They were going to have to serve the enemies of God's people. It's the last battle, the battle where Saul and his sons will be killed on Mount Gilboa. And it was only the undeserved goodness of God that spared David and his men from having to go. What would they have done? Would they have deserted? Probably they would, exactly as the Philistine lord suspected they would. But God spared David the full consequences of foolish, sinful decisions that had put David in that situation. He'd gone down to the Philistines lacking trust in God. And the eventual consequence, he finds himself in the Philistine army. God is so gracious. It's God who stirs the suspicions of the Philistines and has David sent home to Ziklag. And so they head off. They march some 40, 50 miles. Long march. They're tired by the time they get to Ziklag. And there, terrible discovery. Worse than they could ever have imagined. The opening verses of 1 Samuel 30 tell us. They reach Ziklag. The Amalekites attacked Ziklag, burned it, taken captive the women, all who were in it, both young and old. They killed none of them, but carried them off as they went on their way. They probably want to sell them as slaves. You'll remember it was Amalekite traders who took Joseph down to Egypt to sell him. That was Amalekite business, the slave trade. And they've got a huge stock from Ziklag. Disaster. Everything has been taken. And the men that are in David's army, some of them are none too reputable. And we're told there, verse 6, the men were talking of stoning him. In a dramatic kind of a way, the leader of an army like that was a bit like a football manager. He was only as good as his last result. And Ziklag is a smoking ruin. And the men are starting to say, time with somebody else. How quickly they could change, how fickle. Some of them at least were. And it's real danger for David. These are hardened soldiers. Stoning somebody will not cost them a thought if they think it's to their own advantage. It is a terrible situation. It is desperate. What is David going to do? How is he going to handle it? And it is a reminder, isn't it, that the Lord often permits hard experiences to come to his people. The kind of prosperity gospel that would be preached in some places of worship, even in this city, that if you have enough faith, then you'll have good health, you'll have plenty of money, you'll be successful. And then you open the scriptures, you see, it's nothing like that at all. The scriptures show us that our sovereign God, our Father in heaven, does permit hard experiences to come to his people. Being a Christian is not some kind of ticket to an easy passage through life, free of troubles and trials. We are never promised that. In reality, we're promised the opposite. Jesus, speaking to the disciples in the upper room, hours before he went to the cross, he knew what it was to face suffering. John 16:33 tells them and he tells us, in this world you will have tribulation. And it isn't only, I think, spiritual warfare. It is everything that the people of God are called to endure. Trials of all kinds. It's not because events are out of God's control. They never are. Always, whatever comes to us is within the sovereign providence of God that works out his plan and purpose for his glory. We know that. And yet sometimes what he does call his people to endure is very hard. We do face trials. And we often don't understand what it is that God is working out. We can sing with the psalmist in Psalm 18 and verse 30, as for God, his way is perfect. Amen. But what is his way in the hard experiences of life? As a pastor, you sit down with people going through trials you hope you'll never experience yourself. And often the question is, why? Why is this happening? Why is God allowing it? And many times your answer has to be, I do not know. I know the big picture. God is working out a saving purpose for his glory and our growth and grace. But in the details that God's people are called to endure, we often do not know exactly what it is God is working out. And yet we know he is. We mustn't lose sight of that in the depths and in the darkness. And notice that here too, God is in control. That's very clear because we're told, verse 2, they killed none of them. Now, in terms of warfare and raiding in the culture of the time, that is very, very unusual. That's God's hand. God sets limits on what Amalekites are able to do, as God set limits on what Satan was able to do to his servant Job. You read the opening chapters of Job. God said to Satan, thus far, not a step further. And that was all Satan could do. Now, Job didn't know any of that, and he was never told, as far as we can discern, the big picture, that Satan was allowed to test him and so forth. But God was sovereign, as he's sovereign here in 1 Samuel 30. And there surely is a precious assurance for us to hold on to when we don't understand the ways of God. That by grace we can say his way is perfect without understanding exactly what that way is and where precisely it's going. We know God has determined it and God sets the limits on events and powers, even on Satan himself. But the Lord permits. And we mustn't be surprised, we shouldn't be surprised, when as children of God we do encounter hard, difficult experiences of all kinds. The losses and the bereavements and the frustrations and the disappointments, all that comes to us is within the sovereign providence of God. And he does permit hard times and trials. And David knows that. The Lord permits. But then secondly, we see the Lord strengthens. The Lord strengthens. The temptation often in our times of trial is to pull away from God rather than coming closer to him. It's maybe anger or resentment or fear, trying to protect ourselves in some way, and we pull away from God. And the danger that we begin to neglect the word and prayer. We don't read our Bibles. We don't really pray very much. And yet to do that is precisely the wrong response. That'll make things worse. It won't make them better. Because it's taking us away from the God who is able to help us in those dark and testing times. The God who strengthens. And to pull away from him is to put ourselves in a place of weakness when we should be seeking a place of strength. David knows better. Once again, we see a David who's close to the Lord. He has come out of a very low time spiritually. Again, back with the Philistines. He should never have been there. He's put himself in a place of pressure and temptation. The Lord graciously has brought him through and out of that. And we do see David in a better place spiritually. Again, close to the Lord. And verse 6 underlines that for us. In the midst of this, the men are threatening to stone him. The rumblings in the camp, he is in real danger. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. And that is crucial. David knows where to turn in the trials and the struggles and the darkness. He turns not away from God and in on himself. He turns towards God. David strengthened himself in the Lord. Of course, it's the Lord who does the strengthening. We need to remember that. It's God who gives the strength. It's not that David, by some psychological process, some self-help method, strengthens himself. It's that David turns to God who strengthens him. And that's always how it is, how it must be for God's people. It's God's gracious provision that meets David at his point of need, and what a need he faces at this point. What did David do to draw on that strength? Well, no doubt he prayed. A time of crisis surely would be a time when he'd open his heart to the Lord. Particularly, we find it reflected in many of the Psalms. Now, we don't have a Psalm that's specifically connected with these events. We have for some of the events of David's life, as we've seen. We don't have one for these days after the burning of Ziklag, but you hear it in many of the Psalms, because many of the Psalms are prayers. Prayers to God from the depths of different kinds, sometimes depths that aren't spelled out in detail. We can apply maybe to many situations. No doubt David prayed. A time of crisis is above all a time to wait before God and open our hearts to him. And he will also undoubtedly have meditated on God's word, particularly on God's promises. The promises that he will be king, the promises of what God will do for him. Those are the words that he needs to have. And they're there for him. And we see him doing that before. Back in chapter 23, we're told that Jonathan helped him to find strength in God. Chapter 23, verse 60. And what did Jonathan do? You can read on there in chapter 23, and what Jonathan does is remind David of the promises that God has made. I know you will be king. And I'm sure here, as Ziklag burns, David reminds himself of those promises, of what God says he will do for him. He draws strength through prayer and through meditation on the word. And it's really no different for us. We're not called to be kings. We're not called to fight battles. But really, for us to strengthen ourselves in the Lord, in the trials and the hard times, is really no different. Those need to be times of prayer. The exhortation we have in Hebrews: let us approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help us in our times of need. Hebrews 4:60. Grace to help us in our times of need. We need to be praying much for the grace in the times of need. And the word, of course. We need to be meditating on God's word, on the promises particularly that encourage us. See, that's one of the reasons why we need to be familiar with God's word, to memorize it preferably, that when the trials come, we know where to look for help. I often do we find ourselves thinking, I know there's a verse somewhere that says something like, if you caught yourself saying that sometimes, You maybe look up the little concordance at the back of your Bible, if you have one, and you can almost guarantee it won't have that verse. Yeah, you found that. To know where some of the great promises are, and you can just turn them up and read them. We need that. We all need that. To know that it's in Philippians 4 that we'll find, "My God will supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus." And other similar promises. We need them, and we need to know where they are so that we have them when the crisis comes. So God permits, God strengthens. We see thirdly that the Lord directs. The Lord directs. You see, each of our headings is the Lord. That's the focus. Not looking in to the burdened heart. There's a place for that, of course. But looking out to the Lord. The Lord permits, the Lord strengthens, the Lord directs. And as further evidence of God's grace for David, as now he acknowledges God, he acknowledges God's place in his life and in his actions. And that's what he's doing, you see, in verse 7. Bring me the ephod. What's the ephod? It's the linen garment that the priest wore. And on the front of it there was a pouch. And in the pouch were Urim and Thummim. Now, what they were, we're not sure. They seemed to have been some kind of lots that could be cast. They were a God-ordained means of guidance. So bring the ephod. David says, "I need God's direction. Bring me the means that he has given us." And more than that, to bring the ephod is Abiathar the priest. And there is a token of God's blessing and presence. Remember back when the priests at Nob were massacred? And just Abiathar escaped, went to David. David says, "You'll be safe with me." And from then on, the situation was very clear. There were no priests with Saul. None. He'd had them murdered. And there was a priest with David, even through his declines and his bad times, he had a priest, representative of the Lord. Abiathar is an evidence of God's grace and shows the means of direction God has given. And the way the narrative switches back and forward from Saul to David is so significant. Because at more or less the same time that Saul is consulting the medium over in Endor, David is consulting the Lord. What a contrast. It could not be greater. Can't be sure exactly of the timing, but it's close enough. David receives God's clear and definite guidance. "You will certainly overtake them and succeed in the rescue," verse 8. What does David receive? A message of promised blessing. God will bless you and be with you. And at the same time, in complete contrast, Saul hears from Samuel, back from the dead, the judgment and the condemnation of God. The difference could not be clearer. David hears the direction of his God. Saul hears a message of judgment and doom and hopelessness. David is God's man for this hour, the recipient of the promises that God is going to fulfill. God is directing. How graciously he's doing it. And his direction comes also through providence. They find an Egyptian. And that is no coincidence. That's no fluke. The information that Egyptian has is crucial to the success of their mission to find and retrieve their families, the plunder, everything else. His role is essential to the fulfillment of God's promise. How will David succeed in the rescue? It'll be through the information and the help that this Egyptian ex-slave gives him. There's nothing random in finding the slave. There's nothing random in the slave taking sick. There's nothing random in the Amalekite throwing him out to die. There's nothing random in David and his men finding him before he dies. And God does work through means, sometimes through very surprising people, as he works out his purpose and may bring us help and relief and direction in our trials. Sometimes God really surprises us in his providence. But he's directing all things for his glory and for our spiritual benefit. And in the dark hours of testing, it will come. We have to keep our eyes fixed on the Lord. Always the pressure and the temptation is to look elsewhere, look inward, where we'll just see our struggles, look to other sources of help that may well not be helpful at all, whereas we need to be focusing on God. And he will give us direction as and when we need it. Not ahead of time, but when we need it. Proverbs 3, 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. And that's what we need to be doing. We need to be trusting in the Lord. We need to be focusing on him. Not letting him out of our sight, we might say. And he will direct when direction is needed. And he'll make no mistakes. The Lord permits. The Lord strengthens. The Lord directs. And last of all, the Lord gives. The Lord gives. We see God's gracious generosity here in this chapter. It's grace, of course. David doesn't deserve blessing. And yet God gives it. Just as we do not deserve his blessings, and yet he gives them so generously to us. And we see two examples of his giving here in 1 Samuel 30. You might think at first there's just one, but there are actually two. Well, first of all, the obvious one, the plunder is returned in full. Nothing was missing. Verse 19, it is a miracle. Because more than likely in that situation, the Amalekites would have killed off at least some of the prisoners. Nobody is harmed. In the battle, the confusion, nobody is injured. Plunder is recovered. Do you notice the difference between how some of his men think of it and how David thinks of it? For some of the men, verse 22, the plunder we recovered. I sense they're right, of course. But then David, following verse 23, David knows it is what the Lord has given us. What the Lord has given us. That's how David understands it. He's right. It is God who gives back the plunder. David is acknowledging God's hand. And it is God's hand that's done these things. It's underlined, I think, in the reduction of the army, a bit like Gideon, back in Judges 7, where David starts out with 600, 200 of them are exhausted and stay back with the equipment. Only 400 go. And it is God's hand that has given deliverance. They were far outnumbered because there were 400 Amalekites escaped on camels. And David had only 400 men of his own. It was a big raiding party that he attacked and overcame. God's working. God gives them the plunder, and the Lord blesses his obedient people. Haven't you experienced that in your own life, especially in the trying times? This isn't a promise that God will make good any losses we sustain in hard times, it's financial or losses of other kinds. It's not saying God will give you back everything you lost. Now, he may. But this is not some kind of blank check. There are things he may not give us back when we've come through the trials. But he will bless us in any way he knows is for his glory and for our growth in grace. And we can rest in that assurance. And that's the assurance we need. Not that he will give us this or this or this, but that he'll bless as we need it, and there will be no lack for the child of God. So the plunder's returned. That's the first giving. But there's another. And it's this. We see here, once again, God is providing a king for his people. He's providing a king in David, as he has promised. Not Saul. Saul is down in Endor, the lowest point imaginable spiritually, consulting a medium. There's no future for Saul or with Saul. David will be king. And David's actions here show a man fit to be king. There's things he did that were not becoming a king, but here is a man fit to be king. He submits to God's will and direction. That's the key. He shows his heart spiritually. Despite the times he backslides, despite his sin, it is a man after God's own heart. You see that in this chapter. You also see in David a man who is doing the Lord's work. Do you notice verse 26, when he's distributing the plunder, he refers to the plunder of the Lord's enemies. And David is emphasizing he's doing the Lord's work. He's God's man doing God's work. And you do see his fitness to be king as he builds the loyalty of the men of Judah. That's the point of that list at the end of the chapter. You think, a list of names, half of them I can't pronounce. What are they there for? They're there to remind us David is wise. He is building alliance with those, particularly from these areas, who will be his first supporters as king. You see wisdom, you see godliness in David. God is giving a king. But of course, we don't stop with David. As we always do, as we always must do, we look beyond David and remember that God has given a greater king, a perfect king, not one who will fall from time to time, but one who is a king in righteousness, King Jesus, David's descendant, greater than David ever could be. God is giving a king. And it's Christ the King who's the supreme gift of God's grace, the Saviour with us in the times of darkness and testing, the Saviour in whom we can trust, the Saviour who will provide all we need. It's there in King Jesus. We're not trusting in David, in any earthly ruler. We're trusting in the King of Kings, the King God has given in his grace and his love to save us and to lead us and to bring us home to glory. Grace in the darkest hour. God permits, he does, hard times. God strengthens through word, through prayer, He gives the strength we need. God directs. We keep our eyes fixed on the Lord. And God gives the blessing appropriate to our circumstances, and has given us the King to rule us and save us. Keep our eyes fixed on the Lord. And whatever the darkness, whatever the trials, whatever the hard times, the Lord will bring us through for His glory and more like Jesus.